Lord's Day 24. But why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Because that the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law. And also that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. What? Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in a future life? This reward is not of merit, but of grace. But doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? By no means. For it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Beloved, the Bible teaches doctrines that are utterly amazing, so that puny man could never have imagined them. I'm thinking here, first of all, of the Blessed Trinity. That God is one in being and three in persons, so that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwell in an infinitely rich covenant fellowship in the Godhead. Nobody ever dreamt up anything like that. Then we come to the incarnation, that the second person of the Holy Trinity became a flesh and blood man, and that he is God and man, unmixed and undivided forever. I'm thinking also of the Christian atonement, such that all of the sins of God's elect were reckoned or imputed to Jesus Christ, who is God and man, so that the Lord Jesus would bear the punishment due to us on his own body on the tree, in our place. And then I'm thinking of the great truth that flows from Christ's atonement and is based upon it. The subject of Lord's Day 23, last week's sermon, justification by faith alone. And despite all the lies from the comparative religionist lobby, there isn't anything within a million miles of justification by faith alone amongst all the pagan religions. The gospel that we receive the forgiveness of sins and the righteousness of Jesus Christ made over to our account without our works, without our earning, and without our meriting anything. That is the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And that too, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither entered into the heart of man to conceive. The gospel. Now, Lord's Day 23, as we saw last Sunday, deals with this great gospel truth of justification. And Lord's Day 24, following hot on its heels, deals with the objections to justification. The objections to justification, which are based upon an erroneous view of good works. There are many who go wrong here. And the three objections given in the three questions of Lord's Day 24 are especially those of Roman Catholicism. The Anabaptists made objections like this too, but Rome did it more repeatedly and fiercely. The Heidelberg Catechism, of course, is written in the days of the Reformation, when Rome was particularly strong. And the Roman Catholic Church makes precisely these same objections to justification by faith alone today as it ever made. Although it also throws this one in, because it's now even more pagan and rotten than it ever was. If justification by faith alone is true, how are the pagans going to be saved? That's where they're at now. A large section of them, the driving force. Salvation, not just of, through their own false gospel, but for pagans and people in other religions too. So now they hate justification by faith alone even more. Nominal Protestantism, though, objects to justification by faith alone too. You bring the gospel to your typical nominal Protestant in Northern Ireland, emphasis on nominal, and if he understands it, he will say to you, "You mean that our works make absolutely no contribution to our justification before God? That can't be right." And so then you understand that there's as much darkness there as there is in the false church of Rome. Not just nominal Protestants in our land, but what we might call ecumenical Protestants likewise object to justification by faith alone. And there are prominent liberal Protestant churchmen who joke and laugh about justification by faith alone in our land. Their particular hatred of the gospel of justification is based out of a desire at all costs for fellowship and union with Rome. And they understand that the gospel of justification forbids that, as it most certainly does. And therefore, in those circles, the truth of justification is either unheard of by being ignored, or it is undermined, and then when the false teacher thinks that he can get away with it, with impunity, more or less, then it's openly attacked. And here, of course, the heresies of the New Perspective in Paul and the Federal Vision, I'm not going to define them now, but those heresies are particularly useful because they chip away at this foundational truth of justification that was at the heart of the Reformation and is at the heart of the Christian saving gospel. And if we look at those who object to justification by faith alone, we will see that at rock bottom, this truth is plain contrary to natural, carnal man. The flesh. That's the origin of all opposition to the gospel. Because of the sinful blindness of man, man has, even at an intellectual level, some difficulty understanding what justification is. And then, if the unbeliever grasps its meaning in a formal intellectual sense, it boggles his mind. He finds it utterly stupendous, if he understands it, I say, and he asks, "How in the wide world can this be?" And immediately, objections flood into his darkened mind. This could not be true. My works and my goodness must have a part to play. When I say that totally depraved man objects to justification by faith alone, I trust I'm not saying anything other than what you already know. Perhaps you too, being converted in later life, let's say, can remember grappling with the gospel before you were converted, and being totally unable to comprehend how believing in Jesus can bring you everlasting life. How you can stand before God by receiving as truth the gospel. How can that be? How can someone enter into that? How can God receive people as righteous despite all their sins? How can God receive people as righteous without their works? And you stand, as it were, on the outside of the kingdom of heaven, and you can't possibly grasp how it is to enter. And even if you were brought up in the faith and were regenerated in early days, you should also, no doubt, in your witnessing to others, have been confronted by objections to justification as you explain the gospel. And Lord's Day 24 helps us here. Helps us because it deals precisely with the objections made to the gospel, not just in the 16th century, but today. It helps us, in short, to deal with the objections that the carnal mind almost inevitably brings up against the gospel. The very objections that the carnal mind brings up to the gospel based upon a wrong view of good works. So, as we go through this sermon, I trust you'll say, yes, that's exactly what they say. Yeah, that's helpful because I want a better answer to that attack on the gospel of the Lord Jesus. I want to be able to explain this more clearly. It's also helpful, though, to distinguish between what we may broadly identify as two attitudes with respect to these objections to the gospel of justification in Jesus Christ. The first attitude we could describe as utter open antagonism. And here you have to read question 62 and question 63 and question 64 in a certain way. Namely, but why? Why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Question 63. What? Do you mean to say that our good works don't merit? How can that be? That's not right. Or, question 64. That doctrine makes everybody carnal, careless and profane. That's a wretched, miserable doctrine. I repudiate your gospel. So that the one who objects here bristles with hostility and hatred against the gospel. He has some understanding of what the true gospel is and repudiates it. We could also speak, though, of those who are somewhat interested in understanding, first of all, what it is that you're saying, what this Christian and Reformed gospel is. A person who's, well, we might say, just asking questions. So you explain to him the gospel summarized in Lord's Day 23, and then he says to you in a different tone of voice, but why is it then that our good works can't constitute part or the whole of our righteousness? Could you tell me why that should be? Or, question 63, well, how do you fit this gospel in with the Bible's talk about reward? And isn't there a sense, maybe, that we can merit? Or, question 64, but let me get this straight. If you're saying that we can stand before God perfectly righteous without having done any good works to justify ourselves, wouldn't that make people careless and profane so that they don't bother serving God and live loosely? How do you answer that objection? And then sometimes you'll realize, it doesn't happen that often, we wish it could happen more, sometimes a person who's initially belligerent can become interested in understanding what you are saying. So So his tone changes in the way he asks the question. And then two, this is what we pray for, that God will change the person's heart so that righteousness becomes a burning issue for the person. The person understands, not just in some theoretical way, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but he actually knows that I have sinned before God, and understands his depravity and guilt and lost condition, and the fact that outside of Jesus Christ he perishes everlastingly in hell. So if the person's asking, what must I do to be saved? And then he asks these questions about justification and good works. Try and see the way of deliverance in Jesus Christ. And if you are outside of the Lord Jesus this morning, that's what we pray and hope for you. Let's consider then good works, with good works here in inverted commas, because these objections proceed on a misunderstanding of good works and of many other things, but good works versus justification by faith alone. Good works versus justification by faith alone. And then the 3 points mirror the three objections in questions 62 through 64. First, aren't good works included in justification? Second, don't good works merit justification? And third, don't or doesn't justification make men careless of good works? Question 62 then asks, but why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? This question indicates a radical misunderstanding of God and his requirements. Someone who knows the God of the Bible and knows his requirements wouldn't ask a question like this. But someone who doesn't understand the God of the Bible and doesn't understand his requirements would and will ask a question like this. First of all, we have God's character. God is righteous. Perfectly righteous. God is his own standard. And righteousness is perfect conformity to his standard. And God is perfectly conformed to himself as his own infinitely holy standard. Infinitely righteous. Unchangeably righteous. So he cannot deny himself, and he cannot deny his own righteousness, which righteousness naturally and necessarily blazes against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of man, who holds down the truth in unrighteousness. You see the question, but why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? You begin to see how that falls away. Then, of course, we have God's law summed in the Ten Commandments. And when we say summed in the Ten Commandments, we mean that's an abbreviation of it. But this abbreviation itself could be explained and developed into hundreds and hundreds of particulars that search out our heart and show us that we're desperately wicked and prone to all evil. The Ten Commandments, you understand, require of us that we only have one God, and he is the one we worship and serve and adore alone. The second commandment tells us that all our service of God must be precisely in accordance with what he prescribes in his word, and nothing else, because whatever else is will worship and idolatry. And the third commandment teaches us that all of our oaths and vows and promises must be kept. Of course, sinful oaths and promises must not be kept, Then, we confess our sin in making a sinful oath or vow or promise and walk in God's ways. The fourth commandment deals with the devotion of one whole day in its entirety to God in public and private worship. And the fifth commandment tells us that all those whom God has set over us in church or state or marriage or family or school must be honoured and served insofar as we're not breaking God's law, because we see in those office bearers or representatives Jesus Christ clothing them with their authority and giving to them the right to rule over us in their separate spheres. And the sixth commandment tells us we must never hate or despise, apart from sin. We must always love and do good to our neighbours. And you understand where I'm going with the seventh commandment. Absolute sexual purity is required of all of us, whether in single life or marriage, so that even the inclination of the heart or the lust of the eye is sinful, committing adultery. Thou shalt not steal means that whatever we have, not just our possessions, but also our time and energy, is used in the service of God, and we don't take from other people what God gives to them and doesn't give to us. The ninth commandment means that we must always tell the truth and never lie, because God is a God of truth. We don't deceive. We don't cover up. We don't hide. We think and speak the truth. And the tenth commandment deals with all coveting, all evil inclinations, all lusts and desires for things inordinately that we are lawfully have, and even wanting things that we ought not have. And you understand that these ten commandments, which merely summarize the law, and I've said but a little about them, require us to keep every last one of them perfectly, and all the time, every moment of the day and every day of the year, till the day we die. And our second Lord's Day sums it up using the words of the Lord Jesus, that God requires us to love him with every ounce of strength, with every particle of our mind and heart that we have, and that we love our neighbour as ourselves. And then you keep coming back to this question. But why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? And you say, you don't understand yet. I hope one day you will, but you haven't got it. And then we sang together Psalm 51. Verse 6 says that God requires wisdom and truth in the inward parts. And there's nothing but folly and lies in the inward part of man. Which is why Paul could say, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, no wisdom, no truth, because of myself I'm totally corrupt and evil. Then of course too, this question, what about our good works? Can't they be part of our righteousness? Doesn't understand that the purpose of the law of God with respect to justification isn't, well, in the mock of that exam I got 65%, that's the baseline, and I'm going to try and do better and build upon that. And maybe God says to me that I've kept 70% of the law, or I keep the law 70% of the time. No, the purpose of the law is to accuse and condemn. The law is not satisfied with anything less than perfect, perpetual obedience. There is no 99%. If it was to be percentage, it would be zero. Zero all the time. It's a pass-fail. And it's a pass-fail with a totally depraved sinner, never getting 1%, never mind 100%, and always nothing. aren't our good works included in justification? You don't understand. You haven't got it yet. And then, of course, there's God's tribunal. On the great judgment day, when Jesus Christ is seated upon the great white throne and all the secrets of the heart are laid bare for the entire universe. And you think you can do some good to merit with God? Question 62 asks, but why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? And it answers in the first part, because that righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law. Which means that if you're outside of Jesus Christ this morning, we trust you're beginning to see the high standard of righteousness that God requires, so that you understand the other side, that you and your works can never attain to this level. And it would be spiritual insanity even to try. And some people almost became insane spiritually trying, like Martin Luther before he understood the gospel. Now, the second half of answer 62 explains that our works cannot be the whole or part of our righteousness before God because of their sinfulness. Our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. Notice the language, very precise and clear. Our best works, not the average, never mind the worst works, our best works are imperfect, and they've got to be perfect to count. And they're defiled with sin, so that they are filthy and polluted before God. And it says, moreover, all our best works are imperfect and defiled with sin. That doesn't leave a lot of wiggle room. Here's Isaiah 64, verse 6. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And again, we're talking about our best works. Righteousness, righteousnesses, plural, all our righteousnesses. And what are they? They're rags, filthy rags, and as the Hebrew indicates, literally, menstruous rags. Now you should see why our good works cannot be the whole or even a tiny, tiny part of our righteousness before God. Because of the infinite righteousness of God and His perfect requirements and the strictness of the judgment day, that on the one hand, and because of the sinfulness of man and the wickedness of all of his works on the other hand. And so the only righteousness which can abide is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and it must be the whole or all of our righteousness before God. And the problem is, this is why the false church falls over Christ, breaks its neck. The problem is that the unbelief in man's heart somehow or other thinks that that's not enough. The righteousness of Christ is pretty good, but I need to add to it. I need to make it better. I need to supplement it by something that I can do. The notion that Christ's righteousness imputed to us or reckoned to our account, that that alone is enough? No. That's the unbelief of man's heart. And so he adds a few menstrual rags to try and make it better. And perishes. But as Christians, we believe that the lifelong obedience of Jesus Christ offered to the Father out of a glad heart is enough. That His perfect keeping of the law satisfies all requirements for us. So that Jesus Christ is a complete Savior. Absolutely sufficient for all of His people. And that to try and add anything of our own to what He does destroys the whole thing with respect to us. To add to it is to take away the whole thing. And this is what the Christian believes, and this is why Jeremiah proposes Jesus Christ to us as the Lord, our righteousness. Now the second objection, question 63, runs like this. What? Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in a future life? And the word we need to isolate here and explode is the word merit. Because merit before God is totally impossible for mere human beings. It would be easier for you to flap or fly to the moon with your two arms than it would for a single human being ever to merit before God. Now, this is the case because man can never do above or beyond the call of his duty towards God. You can never keep the law and then go beyond it because you can never do anything above the call of duty before God. Because God created us and he demands all of us. This is Luke 17 verse 10, the classic text in this regard, cited too as proof of Lord's Day 24. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded of you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. If you do all that is commanded by God, that's just your duty. All that you've commanded God is your duty. It's not merit. You never go above and beyond what you're asked to do. All that's commanded, if you were to do that, all you did was your duty. And it's the same too with Adam before the fall, when he was able to do all that God had commanded of him, and he did fulfill his duty until he sinned. That was all he was. The word is unprofitable. Even if we were able to do all that we're commanded to do, we'd still only do our duty, and we would still be, just as Adam was before the fall, unprofitable. And unprofitable because we can be profitable to ourselves or other people and advantage them, but we can never profit God because he is self-sufficient, in need of nothing. So it's absolutely impossible for anything ever to be added to God because he's full. And you see, merit says we can do above and beyond the call of duty. And merit is doubly impossible for fallen human beings with all their sinful works, because merit is trying to earn with God, which in itself is impossible, by presenting for his approbation menstrual rags and despising the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you ask yourself, how in the wide world could a man be so blind and foolish to think he could merit with God? Now this objection to justification by faith alone confuses. It confuses merit with reward. God rewards us. We receive rewards, but we can never merit. Man can't merit with God, but believers are rewarded. And there are many texts in the Word of God. Here's Matthew 10, verse 42. Whosoever shall give to drink one of these little ones a cup of cold water, only in the name of the disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. There is a reward for the cup of cold water. 2 John 8. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we may receive a full reward. We receive rewards, full rewards, but it's grace. It's God's grace, first of all, that makes a man or woman of child sinful of themselves a Christian. Then, having made us Christians, God enables us by grace to do good works. Then God looks at the good works that we've done by his grace, sees the sin in it, and for the sake of Jesus Christ forgives the sin, and then sees the good in our good work that he enabled us to do by his grace, and says, I will reward you richly for what you did by the power of my Holy Spirit who is within you. Which of course indicates, amongst other things, that the good works which we do, work in us by God's grace, are only performed after we are already justified, and so they cannot be part of our justification before God. But there is merit. There is merit in one person. One person who could and did merit. The Lord Jesus Christ merited. Because he, as to his person, is the eternal Son of God. And then he willingly entered our world as a human being. We didn't willingly enter this world. Nobody asked your opinion or mine. We are brought into this world without our wills, and we had no choice in it. He decided to come into the world. He decided to put himself under the law so that he could keep the law and earn righteousness for us, so that he could merit for us. And then he did this willingly as our substitute and representative and head. So he merited for us by coming into our system and putting himself under the law so that he might have something to give to us. The eternal Son of God, incarnate, merited and earned righteousness and salvation and life for us. And that's contrary to the federal vision, which denies that Christ merits. We don't merit. He merits. And if you want to know, therefore, about meriting and earning with God, you think not of yourself, hell and eternal punishment, that's what we merit, the only things we ever could merit since the fall, but we look to Jesus Christ. He earns and merits the Lord. And then there's the final question. But doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? And this objection from good works to justification by faith alone rests on another grievous misunderstanding. And the error here is to suppose that the only motivation, or the greatest motivation, to do good works is meriting salvation in heaven. And so whenever we explain, as Lord's Day 24 does, that our good works, they're not even the tiniest part of our righteousness before God, and that our good works don't merit or earn with God, then, having this wrong view of what motivates good works, the objector says, well then there's no point doing good works. Because for me, the only point in doing good works, says the objector, is to merit with God and to constitute part of our own righteousness. And then, if the only real motivation for doing good works is taken out of the way, then you people who believe in justification by faith alone won't bother doing good works. You're careless about good works. And you're profane. And profane is the opposite of holy. You're just godless. Not interested in the worship and service of the Lord. Instead, the truth is that those who seek to establish their own righteousness or merit with God make their works doubly wicked and damnable. Their works are sinful already. God detests them. The rags again. But the motivation for doing such works, that doing these works merits with God, or establish as part of my own righteousness, that false motivation makes the works all the more wicked and damnable. Because this notion is an attack on Jesus Christ and his all-sufficient righteousness. It's an attack on the Son of God. It's an attack on God's all-sufficient righteousness in his Son. And that's why the notion that we can do good works and earn with God makes you worse in the eyes of God than an outright worldling. And then they package that as if that were the gospel. But it's the anti-gospel. The gospel's about grace. The grace of God in Jesus Christ. Romans 10:3 through 4 speaks of the Jews. It says that they're ignorant of God's righteousness. They don't understand the gospel, the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. And instead, they go about to establish their own righteousness and say, I've kept this law, therefore I'm good, I can earn with God. But they indicate thereby that they haven't submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And what is the righteousness of God? It's Jesus Christ, because he is the end and goal and purpose of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. You don't work, you believe. And believing that God has raised up Jesus Christ from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Saved with the righteousness of God. And now briefly, listen to the indignant answer of the Reformed faith in answer 64. Doesn't this doctrine make men careless or profane? By no means. It is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. The first thing mentioned here to explain why the Christian brings forth fruits is union with Jesus Christ. We're implanted into the Son of God by the Holy Spirit. Was Jesus Christ careless or profane? Was he careless of good works? Did he live a profane, godless, worldly life? Well, therefore, those who trust in Christ and believe in him for righteousness alone are implanted and therefore united organically and by the Holy Spirit with Jesus Christ, joined to him. So that the Holy Ghost who dwells in Christ dwells in us as his members, and it is impossible for those who have the Holy Spirit of God in them, bringing the presence of Jesus Christ, to ever be careless or profane, because Christ in us is a working, obedient Christ by his Spirit. And then the second thing brought out by the passage is the nature of faith. We're implanted into Christ by a true faith. Faith, in its first acting, rests on Jesus Christ alone for righteousness. And that faith is a true, real, genuine faith. And when that is in the heart of a person, that faith also draws forth grace and strength from Jesus Christ. That faith works. It works, as Galatians 5 says, by love. Faith is not a dead thing. It is a living bond. Faith knows. Faith trusts. And faith labours. So that those who are justified by faith alone, faith being the only instrument whereby we lay hold of Christ and his righteousness, we're justified by faith alone. But the faith that justifies, it is never alone. It comes along with hope and love, which means it's active, always active in doing good works. Those who are implanted into Jesus Christ by a true faith bring forth fruits. And this is alluding, amongst other places, to our Savior's words in Matthew 7:17 through 18. Every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth good fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. And an evil tree can't bring forth good fruit. When a person is justified, God makes them a good tree, and they bring forth good fruit. And when there isn't good fruit, then it proves that the person was never made a good tree and was never saved. And then the Lord's Day concludes with a reference to thankfulness. And the point is that those who lay hold of the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ, righteousness in Him alone, apart from their works, so it's all of grace, are thankful for so great salvation. And the Bible connects thankfulness with work. The more thankful you are, the more work you do for the kingdom. The less thankful you are, the less work you do for the kingdom. Gratitude. That, not the notion of meriting. Gratitude. That brings forth good fruits. You could say, in short, that this teaching, uniting justification, or righteousness of Christ, and sanctification, so that the two are distinct, though inseparable, rests upon the everlasting covenant of grace. And the Reformed faith especially makes this clear, particularly in the writings of Calvin, that there are two main parts of the covenant, the new covenant mentioned in Jeremiah 31. There's justification, I will forgive their sins and remember them no more. And there's sanctification, I will write my law in their heart. And those who have one covenant blessing of justification and the forgiveness of sins necessarily and unavoidably have the second covenant blessing. God writes the law upon their hearts so that they walk in accordance with it and do good works. There never was, and there never will be, a single human being whose sins are forgiven and who did not bring forth good fruit and who was not sanctified. They go together, always, inseparably. And this is what God taught Father Abraham, the father of us all. God teaches him in Genesis 15, justification by faith alone. Abraham believed in the Lord and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And the covenants mentioned, because the two are inseparable. So what Abraham, as Genesis 17 puts it, walks before God and is blameless. And that thankfulness brings forth good fruit and makes us worship about the only righteousness which stands before God, Christ's righteousness, received by faith alone, which overcomes each and every objection. Amen.